Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 1 this morning. We have been in a series that is actually about a three-year-old series I preached around the time I first got here about core values. And these aren't somewhat new core values that I kind of came up with, but they've been identified with me and a few others when I first got here about sort of what has this church been for a long time, and what is it that the Lord wants us to really focus in on in this season that we're in. And these values we've been preaching on for the last couple of weeks. We have two more. This week's, which is we gather to scatter, and actually the next sermon that I'll be preaching is going to be how we are a church that contributes, not is just adapting to our consumeristic culture, but we actually see contributing to the body of Christ as a major value. So we're talking today about John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, and what that might show us about what it means to be a church that intentionally gathers together in order to scatter faithfully in the world that he's placed us in. So again, we're going to be in John chapter 1, if you want to turn your Bibles there. And we're going to begin at verse 35, reading to 49. Let's read together. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. This is what it says. The next day, John was there again with his two disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them and following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Verse 43 says, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethesda. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you.' Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that.' He then added, 'Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, in the midst of the presence of the Spirit among us. And we ask, God, that you would open our hearts to receive the word corporately that you have for us, and also individually in the way that your Spirit works so personally with us. Lord, may you move us into further faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you are indeed here, and we have access to the speaking God in our midst. So, Lord, help us take advantage of that. Help us open ourselves up to what you have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the movie The Bourne Identity, Matt Damon plays Jason Bourne, a CIA agent who has suffered amnesia. And he's trying to figure out, thus, exactly who he is. In the mountains of Switzerland, Jason Bourne has hitched a ride to Germany with a young woman named Marie. He's running from the police, but he's not even sure why he's running from the police. Again, he has amnesia. He tries to keep quiet about this situation he's in until the frustration overwhelms him. And finally, in response to Marie asking a simple question, he turns to her and says desperately, I don't know who I am or where I'm going. And at a truck stop along the snowy highway, Jason and Marie sit down, and Jason starts to recount what little he knows about himself to her, reaching for clues for who he is. He asks, who has a safety deposit box full of money and 6 passports and a gun? I do. And I come in here, and the first thing I'm doing is looking for an exit. I see the exit sign too, Marie says, but I'm not worried. Bourne replies with increased desperation. I can tell you the license plate numbers of all 6 cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat for about 0.5 mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? And how can I know that and not know who I am? Friends, Jason Bourne isn't the only one asking, who am I? That question haunts us. It haunts our society. All of us will ask that question at some point. So many of us move through life unsure of who we actually really are or where we're actually headed. And I think that's why this scene in particular stays with so many people. The Bourne identity is not just a spy movie moment. It's a human moment. Because a lot of us know what it's like to be functioning on the outside while feeling absolutely lost on the inside. Every day, some of us get up for work, some of us for school, some of us to care for kids or grandkids, some to check in on our aging parents. We pay the bills, we keep appointments, we do what needs to be done, but we know how to perform life as we've received it. We know how to cope somewhat. We know how to keep it together on the outside. And yet underneath of all of that, there can be this quiet question that keeps tapping us on the shoulder. But who am I really? And where am I actually going in this life? And here's the scary part. We can be super successful in life and still be searching. You can be busy and still be empty. See, Jason Bourne is haunted because he has abilities without his identity. And honestly, that's a pretty good description leading into our text this morning, John chapter 1, because John is going to say, you won't find your truest self by staring harder at yourself in the mirror. You find your identity by coming close to the one who knows you better than you know yourself. Friends, every generation wrestles with the same core questions. Who am I really? Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I here for? And John's gospel makes this bold, bold claim. And this bold claim is that you will never answer those questions about your identity until you settle the question about Jesus' identity. John chapter 1 is dominated by one question. Who is this man, Jesus? And this, I believe, is the most important question anyone will ever ask themselves, because everything else in our lives hinges upon this question. And I mean this in the most practical way possible. If Jesus is who he actually claims himself to be, then he's not one option among many. He is the axis point of all reality. He's not just a helpful voice. He's Lord of all. But if he's not who he claims to be, then what we're doing here this morning is a complete waste of time. If he's not who he claims to be, Christianity isn't mostly good with a few odd beliefs. It's a complete and utter distraction from living our lives. That's why John presses this question so hard upon those who read his gospel. He's saying, don't settle for some vague spiritual impression. Don't settle for polite respect. Don't settle for, like, he seems like a good teacher. John presses us to decide, who is Jesus? Because the way that we answer that question doesn't just shape what we believe on Sundays. It shapes what you live every day of the week as well. As we just read in John chapter 1, Jesus is given a bunch of titles. Did you pick up on that? He's called Rabbi, Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about, the ones that the prophets wrote about. He's called Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel, Son of Man. That is a lot of titles for a really short text. But John is actually writing this way on purpose, right? He's saying, if you want to understand your life, your story, your future, you have to start here. You have to get clear on Jesus. And here's what's almost humorous. Our culture, I think, often assumes that the best, most qualified person to answer this question, who is Jesus, who is the person who is completely, quote unquote, unbiased, as if that's actually could be the case, who has no skin in the game. We're told, be detached, be impartial to make that decision. Don't let faith affect your judgment for who Jesus is. But Scripture here challenges that assumption. The Bible reveals something very counterintuitive. You don't truly know who Jesus is by keeping him at a distance. You know Jesus only by drawing near. Think about the disciple Thomas. Perhaps you know the story about doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. He got this adjective attached to his name forever, doubting Thomas. After Christ rose from the dead, he had heard the others talk about seeing Jesus risen from the dead. Yeah, that's a tall order to believe that. Just, you haven't seen it. He hadn't seen him for himself, so he kind of held back in doubt. I'll see it when I believe it. See, from a distance, Thomas made the wrong assessment. I don't know, that seems far-fetched. But when he claimed close to Jesus, when Jesus invited him in to touch his wounds, his conclusion changed. And his confession then became worship. He said, my Lord, my God. Friends, if you want to know who Jesus truly is, you have to let God break down the walls of your hearts and your minds to bring you close enough not to analyze Jesus like a museum artifact, but to encounter him as the living Lord. And when that happens, the question, who is Jesus, becomes more personal for us. And then who I am begins to refocus. And how do we know that? Well, not only because of my experience, I could tell you about my experience, but because that's exactly what happens with the first disciples too. Here's the big idea for today. When we gather near Jesus, he gives us our identity, and then he sends us out to help others find theirs as well. To put another way, God has called us to gather here so that we can scatter faithfully. And I want that to land in a really down-to-earth way this morning. When we say we're here to gather to scatter, we're not talking about some church growth strategy. We're talking about becoming the kind of disciples that Jesus forms in his earliest discipleship of those 12. We gather because we need Jesus week after week, right? We know that. We need our hearts recentered. We need our loves reordered. We need our cynicism softened. We need our fears confronted. We need our hope renewed. We need our idols provoked. And then we scatter because that's where our lives actually are. In classrooms and offices and jobs and kitchens and neighborhoods and family systems and group chats and grocery store aisles, that's where our day-to-day life shows up. And Jesus doesn't just meet us here so that we can feel spiritual for about an hour and a half. He meets us here so we can begin to carry his presence back to those places. So let's reflect on our text this morning. At the very beginning of John 1, we meet one of his disciples. His name is Andrew. John chapter 1, verse 40 says this, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist had said and would follow Jesus. Now, we need to notice first that Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. In other words, he's the less popular brother, right? No one wants to be known when you have a sibling as so-and-so's brother, but that's Andrew. We learn, though, that Andrew actually is the very reason that Peter is known to us. Because we learn that before Andrew follows Jesus, he actually starts to as a disciple of John the Baptist, and he gets to Peter, and we'll get to him in a minute. But we know that John the Baptist had a following before Jesus showed up on the scene, right? John was a prophet preparing the way for Christ. And when the time was right, John the Baptist points away from himself to Jesus. And Andrew, as a disciple of John, then gets to close to Jesus, close enough to follow him, listen to him, stay with him, and begin to discern for himself who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And then something happens. Andrew immediately begins to think of someone else. And the way that Andrew responds teaches us what it means to be a disciple of Christ, I think. And it teaches us what it looks like to live this core value that we're talking about gathering to scatter. Because Andrew doesn't just learn information about Jesus. He encounters a person. And in meeting Jesus, Andrew begins to uncover his own identity. He realizes who Jesus is, and that reorders who he is. It reorders who he's following. It reorders what he's doing with his life, what he's committing himself to, where he's supposed to go. And the same is true for us. Because following Jesus is not just about getting your theology right, though theology certainly matters. It's about Jesus remaking you from the inside out and then sending you back into the world that you lived in, though changed, with a different mission, with a different focus. And that's exactly what we find here in Andrew's life. Verse 41 says, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon." So here Andrew discovers something life-altering. The Messiah has come. This is the news his people had been waiting for. They can't keep it to himself. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll watch a show or I'll watch a movie, and I just can't wait to tell someone about it. Anybody ever have that experience? Like, this was so mind-blowing. This was so good. I have to tell somebody about it. This is that on steroids. He begins to discover Jesus anew. He begins to discover that there is something new that's broken into this world, and he has to share it. He begins to see that this is life-altering. This is the news that people have been waiting for, and he can't keep it to himself. So what does Andrew do? Well, he doesn't start with strangers, right? He starts with his brother. I think that's important because I think sometimes when we're talking about maybe telling people about Christ, something we call evangelism, we think it automatically begins out there somewhere with random people. And sure, it can. But often it begins right where you already are. Family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, people God has already placed in your life. And get this, just like Simon would have been lost without Andrew going after him, there are people close to you, within reach. And they may not have the words for what they need. They may not think in church categories, but they're hungry for meaning. They're hungry for hope, for peace, for forgiveness, and for a future. But the question is, will we think of them when we think of Jesus? Because Andrew did. And to be honest, noticing is often harder than we think because we can work beside someone every day and never ask how they're doing. We can sit across from a family member at a holiday meal and really never realize how lonely they are. And the enemy, I think, loves that because one of the easiest ways to keep the church from its mission in bringing hope and identity to those who don't know the true identity of Jesus is to keep us distracted, to keep us numb, and to keep us focused on self. Not wicked, just busy, just very preoccupied. So sometimes the most spiritual step that you can take this week isn't something super dramatic. It's simply asking, Lord, open my eyes to help the people see around that I know around me, to see, Lord, what it is that they truly need spiritually. See, Andrew shows us that sharing faith isn't mainly about cold turkey door knocking, which I don't know if anyone really likes that. maybe a few, but it's about allowing God's love for people to penetrate our hearts so deeply that we actually notice the spiritual needs of others in our lives. So first, if we're going to follow Andrew's example, we have to find people, and usually they're pretty close. But then we find Andrew doing something else. We find him telling people. Verse 41 continues, Andrew told him, his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Now notice this. Andrew doesn't begin with the debate. Certainly there have been, if you study Jewish history, there have been other people before Jesus who had claimed to be the Messiah. There was whole revolts, the Maccabean revolt. There's all sorts of historical ways that people have claimed that the Messiah didn't pan out. So you'd imagine some little bit of cynicism up to this point. Okay, another Messiah. Okay, yeah. But Andrew doesn't begin with a debate. He doesn't go and look at the Hebrew Scriptures and begin to interpret it. He doesn't begin to give a lecture. He doesn't begin with an apologetics outline that he cooked up. He begins with a simple testimony, which is basically, hey, Peter, we found him. And that's it. And I think this matters for you and me because so many of us get stuck right here. Finding people may feel doable, but telling them, man, that can feel intimidating. We think, I don't know enough. Or, what if they ask me something I can't answer? Let me tell you, Andrew was hot off the press with this information. He didn't know that much. He hadn't studied that much. He didn't ask, what if it gets awkward, or what if I say it wrongly? Has anyone ever feel that way besides me before? I'm sure many of us have, but Andrew shows us the power of simple testimony. Telling what you know because you've experienced it. And the book of Acts actually confirms this. One of the major ways the gospel spreads in the early church is simply through personal witness. Here's what I've seen. Here's what he's done. Here who he is to me. Now, let me be clear. Answering hard questions matters. I've devoted my life to that. Thinking matters. Theology matters. But sometimes we put the carriage before the horse. Often people don't need the whole system first. They need a doorway into the answer. They need a reason to take the next step, to begin to come and see. Sometimes the invitation is simple as, you know what, I've met Jesus, and he's changed me. And I don't know about you, but I found that most people aren't allergic to sincerity, but they are allergic to salesmanship. Friends, you don't need to sell Jesus. He doesn't need your help in that way. All you need to do is tell the truth about what he has done for you. And this is part of what we do when we scatter from our weekly gatherings. We gather to be shaped by Christ, and then we leave this place to simply tell the truth about him and our ordinary lives. And that's what we see in the life of Andrew. We have two movements here, find and tell. But then we get to the third movement or passage, which is this. We bring people to Christ. Look at what John says Andrew does in verse 42. Then Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Now here's the turning point for Simon's life. You can tell someone some good information. That's great. But meeting someone is different than knowing something about them, right? People don't just need our words about Jesus. They don't just need our picket signs. They need to meet Jesus. And look at what happens when Simon meets him. So Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, talking about Simon, and he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which then translated, we're told, is Peter. This is really significant because Jesus looks at Simon and speaks into his current identity. He names him and he calls out not only who he is now, but who he will become under Jesus's tutelage. Cephas, Peter, means rock. Now, if you know anything about Peter and his interaction with Jesus, maybe a pebble, but I wouldn't call him a rock, right? And that's because that's not a description of who he is now. It's a prophecy of who Jesus will shape him to be. And that's what we want for people, isn't it? Not simply that they become more religious or more moral or have a good church attendance or maybe a little bit nicer of a person, but that they encounter Jesus in such a way that he begins to rewrite their very identity. What he's done for us. Now here's the crucial distinction. We don't convert people. We are not the Holy Spirit. We are not Jesus. Jesus converts people, but that doesn't mean we do nothing. It means that we just don't carry a burden that we were never meant to carry. I want us to think about it like this. We can't make the sun rise. Anybody ever tried? Can't do it. But you can open the blinds to let the sun in. And that's all we're called to do with people. We don't live under the pressure to manufacture results. We're simply called to be faithful. So bring can be as ordinary as when someone's telling you something, man, that sounds really difficult. I know this may be a little awkward, but can I pray for you? Hey, would you ever want to come to church with me sometime? Or, you know, if you ever want to talk about faith, I just want to let you know I'm here. See, bringing people to Jesus is often very ordinary. It's not dragging someone somewhere. It's just simply making room for Christ to do what only Jesus can do. Just to open up the blinds a little bit so they can respond to the light. Because transformation happens through encounter, not just explanation. Now, what I really love about Andrew is if you read actually many other parts of the gospel accounts, what you find about Andrew is that he has this bringing instinct. It wasn't just some kind of one-time thing he did. If we keep reading John's gospel, Andrew keeps doing it again and again. He brings Peter. Later, he is the disciple that will bring the boy with the loaves and fish to Jesus. Now, this will preach. Because of him simply bringing some things to Jesus, Jesus is able then to do the miracle that feeds thousands. Friends, sometimes you have no idea, you bringing your friend, the impact that will do by simply God working in and through their life. Because God has a beautiful way of beginning to turn our ordinary obedience into extraordinary impact for his kingdom. But that's not only what Andrew did. Andrew later brings the Greeks who want to see Jesus to Jesus. It's almost like Andrew's life keeps saying, if you want to know Jesus, I'll simply take you to him. And that's not just Andrew being an extrovert. That's just discipleship. Because disciples don't just follow Jesus privately. They start representing him publicly and bringing other people to him. And once you carry the name of your leader, your life starts to look like your leader. Which reminds me of a legend that's often told about Alexander the Great. As many of us know, Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military generals who ever lived. That's why people call him Alexander the Great. He almost conquered the entire known world at the time with his vast army during the late 4th century BC. And there's a legend about him that kind of goes like this. One night during a campaign, Alexander the Great couldn't sleep, and so he left his tent to walk around the campgrounds. And as he was walking, he came across a soldier who was asleep on guard duty, which was a serious offense. I mean, you got one job, right? Stay awake. And so the penalty for falling asleep when a guard was on duty in some cases was instant death. Oftentimes the commanding officer would just find the person sleeping, pour kerosene on him, and light it up. Now in this case, the soldier actually began to wake up as Alexander the Great was approaching him. And recognizing who was standing in front of him, the young man feared for his life. And suddenly Alexander the Great asked the soldier, "Do you know what penalty there is for falling asleep on guard duty?" "Yes, sir," the soldier responded in a quivering voice. "Soldier, what's your name?" demanded Alexander the Great. And the soldier said, "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great then repeated the question, "What is your name?" "My name is Alexander, sir." And the soldier repeated a third time and more loudly, "Alexander the Great," said, "What is your name?" And a third time the soldier meekly said, "My name is Alexander, sir." And the way the legend has it is Alexander the Great then looked at the young soldier straight in the eye and said, "Soldier, either change your name or change your conduct." Now think about that. If the soldier's name was going to be Alexander, he was going to have his conduct match the responsibility of bearing the name of his leader. In a very much deeper way even than that, that's the moment that we're in, we're talking about this morning. We wear the name of Christ. We are called Christians. We belong to Christ. We represent Christ. So this can't just be some private identity we carry in our hearts. It's meant to become a way of life that we carry into the worlds that we inhabit with people. That's why John says later in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He's basically saying, if you want to carry my name, you're going to carry my mission. And that's exactly what you see Andrew picking up on. It starts spreading person to person. Actually, Jesus demonstrates this first. Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. And before you know it, someone else is standing face to face with Jesus. Now, if you're thinking, like maybe I would if I was hearing this, you know, I'm just not an evangelist. That's somebody's gift. That's not my gift. But notice what these disciples are doing. They're not running programs. They're not experts. They're simply people who have met Christ and can't keep it to themselves. The renowned child psychiatrist and Pulitzer Prize-winning writer named Robert Coles once told a story to a graduate class at Harvard that I read about and has always stuck with me. He told his class that once a highly respected psychiatrist confessed to him in private, almost in despair, after working at his craft of helping people for many years, he said something like this, "I've been doing therapy for one man for 15 years. He is as angry and as self-centered and as mean as the day he first walked into my office. The only difference is now he knows why he is so angry and he is so mean." In other words, the man had gained a load of insight about himself. He could trace his patterns. He could trace his family systems. He could name his wounds. He could explain the origin story of his pain and of his anger very well. But he still wasn't free. He still wasn't changed. So Robert Coles asked the class to a bunch of Harvard grads that are beginning to wrestle with their future vocation, could it be that what this man was needed wasn't just information, but transformation? And then even the bigger question that Coles posed to the class was this, is transformation even possible for human beings? Now let me say this plainly. Psychiatry, psychology, counseling, these can be deeply, deeply helpful gifts. I have benefited personally greatly from therapy. Understanding matters. Insight matters. I know many of us have benefited from wise, trained professionals who can help us see what's going on inside of us. So I'm not denigrating that. But what I am saying is putting an emphasis on what Cole says. Because I think it's important to know that to know why we're broken and why we're still broken is different from actually tapping into a source that can actually make that change possible. And see, I think that's when we're truly, truly open to the power of God in our lives. That's where the gospel comes in. Because Christianity isn't mainly a a promise of better information. It's the power outside of us, external to us, coming inside of us to change us. And it's the power, we say in faith, of God. It's not the power that comes from within you. It has to come from a different source. And that power is a living person who can bring healing and change. And yes, sometimes we have to become aware of the broken patterns we live in to allow Christ to begin to work that healing. But we have to be open to that healing nonetheless. See, Christ can do today what he did for Peter. He can uncover the truth about who you are and then summon the truth of who you can then become. And that's why Andrew doesn't stop at telling Peter about Jesus. He brings Peter to Jesus. So let me bring this back to us corporately as a church. What would it look like if this wasn't just some individual habit that we developed, but a church culture that God was establishing? What would it look like if we really became the people of God who gather to be equipped in our identity and then scatter as a community on the mission of Christ to help other people discover theirs? I can promise you this one thing. Church will get messier. I can attest to this. When new people come close to Jesus who have not been following Jesus, they bring in themselves. They bring in their problems. Just like we have a bunch of problems already. It enhances it. Questions are messy. Lives are messy. Backgrounds are messy. Healing is messy. But see, mess isn't always a sign that things have gone wrong. Sometimes it's a sign that something's alive. And if we embrace that, we'll also become more alive. We can become more prayerful, more outwardly focused, less concerned about our particular issues that are concerning us. More fulfilled because we'll be participating in what God is doing in others. Now, if you've heard this message and you feel pressure, let me relieve it. The goal isn't to turn everyone to a street preacher. In fact, don't be that. That is not our goal. The real goal is to help every disciple take one step of obedience. Andrew just did one faithful thing over and over. He brought a person to Christ. He brought them to Jesus, and Jesus did the work. Like, that's where this starts, right? So what we're aiming for as a community of Jesus is to become the kind of people who gather near Jesus, because only Jesus can name us, heal us, steady us, and send us. And then, intentionally, open to God, we scatter throughout the week, not as just lonely individuals living our lives, but as a spirit-filled community, carrying the presence of Christ through the Spirit with us, finding people in our lives, telling them about what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us, and bringing people into contact with Jesus Christ. That's all that God requires of us, is to simply be open and ready for business to what God would have us be and be for others. So as we begin to land this plane this morning, let me encourage you to get in a posture of prayer, to allow the Lord to speak to you personally, intimately, and quiet. First, let's begin here. Father, where am I still trying to figure out my identity apart from you? And what would it look like to let you name me there, right there, at that place? Lord, some of us need our identity tended to. Some of us think we know who we are, or we've attached ourselves to something or someone or a mission that maybe is not the mission that you have for us. Maybe it's not who we are. Lord, maybe some of us are Simons and you need us to remind us of who you want to make us to be. But Lord, you're making us into rocks. Jesus, who have you placed within reach of my life right now? And Lord, what are the factors that keep me from truly noticing them and their spiritual need? Lord, would you speak a name? Would you speak a few names? And Lord, what are those factors that have just made me so inwardly focused? So focused on my own thoughts, on my own mind, on the own ways that I'm living my life. I'm not tapping into your grand vision for what you have for me beyond just me. And Holy Spirit, what is one concrete bring step that you're asking me to take? One way to create space for someone to encounter you. Not to try to take on your role, God, but simply be obedient to the still small voice of your Holy Spirit, that may we respond faithfully to what it is you're asking us to step into. Lord, what is that one bring step this morning? Jesus, as we come close to you now, allow you to speak your identity over us. Lord, help us not to keep you at arm's length, but Lord, to meet you as you truly are, the Messiah, the King, the Savior who knows our name, who is naming us. Lord, for those of us this morning here who feel like we've been functioning but still lost inside, would you do what you did for Simon, God? Look at us with your steady gaze, and would you speak your truth of who we are over us? Would you name what is really real and call forth what can become? We're quiet the noise in us that says we have to earn a name. We have to prove our worth. We have to perform our way into being loved. And Lord, recenter us into your care. Recenter us into your mission, into the identity that you're making for us. And that, Lord, your voice would be louder than all others. And Lord, as you gather us week by week, send us. Lord, open our eyes to the people this week that you've already placed within eyesight of our reach. Lord, give us the courage that feels like love, not pressure, not performance. Give us words that are honest and humble. And Lord, we pray for anybody that, Lord, even that you've dropped into our heart or mind this morning, whether it be the family member, the friend, the neighbor, the coworker, go ahead of us and prepare hearts. And that you'd be open doors, that we may be bringers of people to you. Thank you, God. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made all of this possible. You've made a new identity possible. You've made a new mission possible. You've made freedom possible because you've died for us. You rose for us. And that's why we come this morning, Lord, to Holy Communion. But Lord, we also come to Holy Communion recognizing in confession that we have sinned against you. And we need to come and confess that before you. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We ask that you sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of your Son, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And God, would you knit us together in love and in mission as we share this meal. Amen. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. Let us have our prayer teams come forward. If you're someone who needs prayer this morning for whatever it may be, something big, something small, something in between, don't allow a sense of rushness or a sense of, oh, I'll be okay to keep you from allowing the church to be the church for us, to pray for us, to lift us up to the Lord and encourage us. Let me speak a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk in the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. See you on Wednesday, everyone. Thanks so much.